All right, as you can see from the beginning of verse 8, we're going to be doing the finally or the finale. This is the end of the section that started back in chapter 2 and verse 11, when Peter told us that fleshly lusts are a great problem to us. Can anybody remember what he said fleshly lusts will do in 2:11? Okay, they make war against our soul. So anytime, whether we're in the government situation, whether we're an employee situation, whether in the husband-wife relationship or here with the church, if we don't want to do it, if we feel like we're going to set this aside, then that fleshly lust is warring against our soul. So whenever we see a specific command in the scriptures and we can't do it, there's only one reason. It's because that there's a fleshly lust in the way. And so on the first page, I have a chart that talks about all the different things we've looked at. Every human institution, servants, wives, husbands, and now Christians. And so this is the last part of the section. It's going to take us through, actually through the end of the chapter, but we're just going to cover through verse 12 this evening. And so as we look at this, all of you means every single Christian. But it's kind of difficult to know whether he's talking about every single Christian in our relationship to one another or every single Christian in these other four relationships, and now broadening it out to all relationships. Because he didn't deal with the Father-Son. He didn't deal with the many other relationships that we have with people. So every one of us has a responsibility to be of one mind. So we have six different vocabulary words here. The first one is of one mind, which other translations have harmonious. Then the next one is compassion or sympathy. Then brotherly love. Then tender-hearted or kind-hearted. And then courteous or humble. And then finally, not returning evil for evil. And so the more we understand about these six terms, and I really thought before I started the class this morning that I had a pretty good grasp on these things. But after going through a lot of different word definitions and scriptures, I've kind of come to the conclusion that I had a lot to learn. And so as we go through this material, I hope that all of us can open our minds and maybe see some things we didn't see before. So the first one's pretty basic, of one mind, except of one mind regarding what? And so I have four different verses here. It's on page 2 if you have your notes. The first one's Philippians chapter 2, where he says, being of the same mind. And how do we be of the same mind? By maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness, but regarding one another as more important than himself. And then Romans 12, emotionally, that would be what I would call attitudes. And then emotions, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep, be of the same mind toward one another, not haughty. Then in doctrine, all agree. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. No divisions among you, be complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then finally in our calling, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the one mind that all of us should have is we want peace. We want doctrinal purity. We all want to have what is absolutely the best for one another. And so this one-mindedness removes selfishness from us and opens up our mind to the fact that there's so many other people with so many other needs. And we have to, what I call, broaden out our horizon a little bit. The horizon is where you can't see past. And most of us, we can't see past our own family, our own congregation, and our own needs. But God would like us to broaden that out so that we can see the needs of more people. And that's basically what our life is going to be, is seeing those things unfold, seeing our attitude toward these people grow and broaden out so that we have this same mind. I care about you, you care about me, I want you to be successful, you want me to be successful. There's a reciprocity here. There's an equal amount of effort on both sides. And so as a Christian, I want what's best for you, and you want what's best for you. Well, that won't work. If I want what's best for me and you want what's best for me, but it works best when I want what's best for you and you want what's best for me. All right. Any other thoughts on this being of one mind before we move on?
This is Ken. Those four scriptures that you were just talking about, you had a one-word comment for each one of those, and I was going to write them down, and I never got to.
What? Oh, okay. Yeah, I wrote them on my paper. I'm going to go back later and put them in there. The first one is attitude, being of the same mind, save love, save intent on one purpose. The second one is emotion, rejoicing, weeping, being of the same mind, not being haughty. The third is doctrine, all agree, no divisions among you. And then the fourth one is our calling, in a manner worthy of our calling.
That is so excellent. Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, the next one is a word that this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. We use it a lot. It's the Greek word is sympathy, or sympathēs, actually. And we use it a lot, but in the context of the way the Greeks used it, they have a little bigger use than we do. And so if you look on the top of page 3, if you have your notes, I have the definition. And it's basically twofold. The first is that the Greek word pathos, from which we get the word pathy in sympathy or empathy or apathy, that pathy part means the sufferings, the emotions, the powerful feelings that someone else has. And I can empathize with them, which means I feel it inside of me, or I can sympathize with them, which means I can feel it along with them. And so, so we need to be sympathetic. And of course, Job had some real concerns about that. On page 3, I have a couple of verses there, because his three friends didn't have any. They didn't have any sympathy. They didn't have any empathy. He says in chapter 6, verse 14, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. Then in Job 16, 2, it says, miserable comforters are you all. Then in verse 4 and 5, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Then finally, Job 19:21, have pity on me, have pity on me, O you, my friends. Why do you persecute me? And so we see the sympathy, we see the compassion, we see when Job was having these strong feelings. But in the Greek, sympathy can mean a little more than just sad emotions or bad emotions. It can also refer to mutual care and good things. And so I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where in verses 25 and 26, Paul says, there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, there's the normal use of sympathy. All the members suffer with it. But a secondary use is if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if you're suffering, I'm going to sympathize with you. But if everything is going well with you, I'm also going to sympathize with you. Now that sounds a little unusual for us English-speaking people, but in the Greek, they were both the same. If you had a real happy experience and I could sympathize with you, it means I could feel with you and be happy with you. No jealousy, no envy, no disappointment, no feeling of need to rebuke, or just I'm really happy for you. Really glad that happened to you. So the term sympathy here, it just has a little bit bigger meaning. It can mean if there's negative emotions, but it can also include positive emotions. So when good things happen to you, I rejoice with you. When bad things happen to you, I weep with you. So I have the ability to get inside of the emotions that you're feeling and feel them with you. So that's part of abstaining from fleshly lust, and that's part of having our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, is the ability to do this, the ability to be a friendly person who can empathize with people. And when good things happen to them, they can pat them on the back and tell them how wonderful it is. When bad things happen to them, they can also pat them on the back and tell them how sorry you are. But it's a care and a concern. It's a mutual care and concern. Like the song we have, we share our mutual woes and our mutual burdens bear. So this is, again, part of how we abstain from fleshly lusts and how we have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And of course, primarily what we've been dealing with so far is with the brethren. But this also will broaden out as we see toward the end, and it also, in a more limited sense, but it also includes the lost. We should be able to sympathize with the lost because we were lost once. And we should be able to feel the same care and concern for them as we wish someone else had felt toward us. And of course, somebody did feel that toward us when we were converted. All right, before we leave that, any other comments or thoughts on this sympathy or compassion? Okay, then the next one is love as brothers, which we've spent quite a bit of time on. Of course, Abraham is our father, and we, like Isaac, are children of promise. And so Sarah is our mother, and we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren, and we shouldn't be ashamed either. Sometimes we are, though. Sometimes we feel a little bit of a sense of shame when this brother or that brother does this or does that. And we have to get past that. It's just like how you would feel if your own father or brother or sister, if they did something, your feelings would be one of care and concern and wanting to help and rejoicing with them. And so the relationship we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I don't really think we need to spend a lot of time on this because we've spent a lot of time on it. But does anybody have any other thoughts on brothers or brotherly love? Okay, on the top of page 4, if you have your notes, I have some very detailed definitions of this next word, because this next word is not, it's not in our language, and we have to broaden our mind a little bit to be able to grasp it. But it's a very important element of our relationship with God. So if you, we're just going to look at the definitions. I won't bother you with the Greek pronunciation, but it's the Greek word for bowels or intestines. And the way they used it, and of course it's not as wonderful to us. If I were to tell Jeannie I love you with all my bowels, she probably wouldn't get the same sense that she would if I said I love you with all my heart. But the Greeks saw the bowels, and in a sense, they're more anatomically correct than we do. Most of us, when we feel emotions, we really don't. If you think about it, you don't feel them right under your chest bone where your heart is. You actually feel them down in your bowels, in your upper belly, lower chest, actually below the chest a little bit, in the abdomen. And so when you feel anger or love or hate, it centers more in the bowels than it does in the heart. But the main point about this, and Jesus uses this word in three parables. He uses it in the parable of that wicked servant who wouldn't have sympathy on his fellow servant. And then he prays for the long-suffering, that macrothumeo, keeping your emotions a long way from yourselves. But the master answers with this word. The compassion of the Lord is greater than his long-suffering. In other words, his sense of that feeling you get when, and again, let's take it into our family, because that's usually where we feel it the strongest. Right now, we all feel for Brian. He just lost his dad. If you've lost your dad, then you can empathize with him. You can sympathize with him, and you know exactly how he feels. And So you're feeling it too. You feel it in your lower abdomen. You just feel this sense of loss, this sense of pain and sorrow. And and God has that too. And so this word expresses something that a little bit more than we can get to in the English language. Like I say, they have the word heart, and they use the word heart pretty much the same way we do. But they also have this word bowels. And when they use this word, they're talking about these just incredibly powerful emotions of mercy and compassion and sorrow and a desire to be helpful. And so Jesus also used that word in the parable of the prodigal son. The father was moved with compassion. Now that word compassion is this word. He felt it in his body. He just felt this strong sense of you know, and it must have been conflicting emotions for that father, because the son had gone off into ungodliness and spent all the money. But, you know, fathers don't care about the money as much as they care about the person, the soul of their son. And when he sees that son come back, he's moved with this powerful emotion. Then the same thing with the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan had this quality in his heart. That's why he stopped. The other two did not. So there's something very special. I think Ephesians 4:32 kind of captures it. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And this is why I think it's so important when we make announcements on Sunday morning. And if we have this quality, then we're going to feel those needs and we're going to actually pray for them. A lot of times what we hear and what we do are two different things. We hear the announcements, but how many of us actually write them down or make a mental note to remember them and actually do what they asked us to do? When people come forward, they want the prayers of the congregation. Do they only get the one prayer, or do we continue to pray? Well, it depends on whether we have this tenderheartedness, this sense that of emotion that God has and that He wants us to have. Like I say, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as God also in Christ has forgiven you. All right. So any thoughts on, like I said, we're kind of moving slowly because I think sometimes vocabulary is really important. You can't do something if you don't know exactly what it is. And so without knowing what these words actually mean, we pay lip service to it. We want to do it, but until you actually learn what the word means. That's why I put all these definitions in here, and that's why I have notes, so that those of us who are really interested in actually doing, well, there's only one way. You've got to understand fully what the word means and then make the practical application. So, again, I kind of kept going, but does anybody have any other thoughts on tenderhearted? Okay, well, the last word, depending on your translation, it's either courteous or humble and humble-minded. And the reason is that the somehow or another in this text, two different words came in. And so let me just read you the textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. It says, instead of, and again, I'm not going to bother you with the Greek words, but instead of humility, the Textus Receptus, following later manuscripts, reads courteous. And he also goes on to say that in some texts, both words stand side by side. So, but as one writer put it, and I thought he was really right, there's not that much difference between these things, because if you're humble around other people, you're going to be courteous. If you're courteous, it generally means it's because you're humble. It's because you recognize the needs of somebody else. You're not rude. You're not curt. You're not short. So the definition on the bottom of page 4 for courteous is kindly minded and friendly, courteous, and benign. So we try to do that with everybody we meet. We want to be courteous. We want to treat them in a kind and a gentle way because that's what God commanded us to do. And This is how we let our light shine, and this is how we seek for opportunities to preach to people, is by always being courteous and always being kind and always being friendly. And then the second term, which is the Greek word for lowly, is first of all used in a geographical sense of lowlands. It would be like the area near the ocean where things are very low and the water can come in. Then it means somebody who's short, some guy who's not far from the ground. He's short. Then it can mean of low rank. So somebody who's it can be, like I say, it can be elevation. It can be how tall somebody is. It can be a social status thing of low rank. But then it means that I'm going to make myself low. I'm going to bring myself low. It's sometimes translated abased, which means dropping down the base. So becoming lower. So it's like what Paul said in Philippians 2, each of you counting others better than himself. In other words, you're ready to put yourself under other people. You're willing to see them as being of more importance than yourself, only in the sense of the use of your time, the use of your energy, the use of your efforts. If we're just selfishly squandering everything on ourselves, then we just haven't gotten there. We haven't reached this level where our fleshly lusts are being set aside and we're actually becoming useful. Like Paul said, I'm willing to spend and be spent for your souls. And he also said, I become all things to all men. So I'm ready at any moment to change the way that I present myself. Again, not in hypocrisy, but in humility. The desire to get along with people, the desire to be on their level and talk on their level. As he said, to the weak I become as weak, to those without law as without law, not being without law, but not using law in a sense of putting people down or towering above them or looking down on them. He was able to put himself under even lawless people and even people who were struggling with various issues. And it's hard to do that, especially the higher a Christian goes, the more tempted he is to look down on those people who are far behind him spiritually. So this is something that we really have to struggle with, and we really have to work on, is being courteous and kind and seeing other people as having value and importance. And it's just something that we need to be wrestling with and looking at and striving to put into practice. All right, so those are the vocabulary words that we wanted to talk about. We'll talk a little bit about evil. I think we all pretty much understand evil, but these other words, as I say, a lot of them are only used here in the scriptures. They're not used anywhere else. So wanted to take the time to really dig in and look at these vocabulary words and give us a good sense. So, all right, so does anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts on these first few words that we've talked about?
Alan, I just was going to comment on what you had just said, and that is, I think David and I were talking about this a few weeks back, how in our culture, and we have to be careful of this, we make judgments about people like, okay, they're highly educated, they have a really good job, and I mean, you should be, you know, you appreciate people that put in the effort to do things like that, but that's not who ultimately defines who we are. I think in our culture, it's like, oh, he's a doctor, or he's this, or he's that. It's like, then if you have that mentality, then you're always looking down at people that don't meet that standard. You know, that they don't have a nice house, they don't have a nice car. There's just, our culture has defined what success is, and when you look at the scriptures, it's completely the opposite. Again, it doesn't mean what we shouldn't try to put forth our best effort, but that we're just seeing that more and more, what really defines who a good person is. And sometimes even at work, I just say, hey, you know, is the president where I work at a better person than somebody else? And I say, no, but we automatically think because of the measures of the world and how, you know, where they're at and their rankings or anything like that. And it's just a mixed up thing. And then, you know, you're chasing after the wind if you think that's real, what true success is.
Right. And that's really what this word is emphasizing. When Jesus used the term, he said, he that exalts himself will be humbled, will be brought low. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So God has a way of writing these upside down things. And of course, if we're a Christian, we're going to thank him for that. If we tend to be arrogant, if we tend to look down on other people, then God will find a way to bring us down so that we can see them the way things really are. So that's a good point, Rob. Anybody else? Okay, in verse 9, we have two vocabulary words that are important. One is the word returning, and the other is evil. So the Greek word for returning is used about 40 times in the New Testament, and it's usually used about God. For example, in Romans chapter 2, it says, God will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuing, or indignation and wrath on those who practice that which is unrighteous. So God is going to pay back. God is going to render. He's going to give back exactly what is deserved. But we can't. It's forbidden to us. God can do it, but we can't. Our responsibility is never, as Paul says in Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil, and do not avenge yourself. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 5, same term, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. So we don't keep a scorecard. We don't keep a memory. We try not to. It's hard to do this. When somebody hurts you, it generally wounds you, and you don't forget that, especially if they don't repent, because now I become as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove, and I try to be careful around that person. It's not that I hold a grudge against them. It's just that now that I recognize what they are, I have to be more careful around them. But that doesn't mean, just because I can remember it, doesn't mean I have the right to treat them in a way that I'm going to get even, or I'm going to get back at you, or you're going to regret that you did this. So the term that Peter uses here is again the same term that God uses to repay an individual for the things that they have done, and God knows how to do that. God keeps accurate records. He knows the intents and thoughts of the heart, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4. Don't judge anything before the time when God reveals the secrets of men's hearts. We know what people do, but we don't know why they did it. And it's foolish for us to say, well, they did this, therefore that's what this means, and therefore this is how I'm going to treat them from now on. And that's a very arrogant and a very foolish way of looking at things. And God wants it removed. It's a fleshly lust is what it is. It's not God. It's not from God. It's not righteousness. It's not holiness. It's something that is more sinister and comes from this world. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into this concept of blessings and curses in the next verse. So that's the word for render. And the word evil is a little bit bigger, I think, in the Greek language than we use it. We generally use evil for things that are wrong, things that are bad, and they don't. They use it, as Trent points out here, he says that this word for evil is the constant antithesis for the word for good. So good and evil are exact opposites. Except in the Greek language, what is good means something that is wholesome, something that is pleasant, it tastes good, it looks good, it smells good, it's right, it's fair, it's just. So this term moves from realm to realm. So, for example, he says that in a physical sense, the word evil would describe a tattered garment. A good garment would be brand new, it would keep us warm, it would keep us covered, but as it ages and it gets older and older, pretty soon it becomes an evil or a bad garment because it can no longer keep us warm and it can no longer be helpful to us, and so it becomes evil. And he goes on to say that it can also refer to people who are not good at what they do. So if I go to a doctor and that doctor doesn't have any skill, then he's an evil doctor. Now, that doesn't mean evil in the sense of morally evil. It just means that in a time of great need, he might not be the person that can help me. And if that's the case, then he's not a good doctor. He's an evil doctor. Now, again, we can't hardly divorce our mind from the idea of evil being something that's wicked or wrong or bad. But it's really important here that we see that this is a term that would describe anything that we feel does not have the proper respect or the proper response. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't taste right. It doesn't smell right. It doesn't feel right. So if you do something to me and I sense that this is not fair, this is not what it ought to be, and I, the first thing, of course, when that happens is we start to feel a little bit of frustration because there's a lack there, lack of respect or a lack of proper treatment or a lack of love or a lack of honesty or a lack of honor, or there's just something here that shouldn't be here. There's a lack. There's something that is unserviceable or incapable or poor. And so every relationship, there's going to be circumstances where everything's exactly the way it should be. The wife treats the husband with the proper respect. The husband treats the wife with the proper love. The servant is treating his master with the proper respect. And the master is treating the servant with the proper respect. And the same thing with government. And then things start creeping in. And all of a sudden, like I said, it may not be morally wrong, but we just get the sense something's not right here. Something is not right. I'm not being treated fairly. And when that happens, it feels evil. You say, well, what did he do that was wrong? Well, nothing. It just didn't measure up to what it should have been. And when that happens, fleshly lusts get created. That's where hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and dissensions come from. That's where envy comes from. Like Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Why do those things start? Because something didn't taste right. Something didn't feel right. Something didn't sound right. And because of sensitivities, because we have a sense that this is not what it ought to be, well, then it becomes evil to us. Now, it may not be evil to someone else. I've noticed through the years that some people's sensitivities are far, far less than others. And some people's sense of when they're not being treated fairly is much less. But regardless of sensitivities and regardless of whether we feel it's evil or not, even if it feels evil, we are not to respond by treating them with less. So when God saw everything that he'd made was very good, that's the antithesis of this word. When God removed things from this world, like Ecclesiastes says, that which is lacking can't even be numbered, he made it evil. Now, not morally evil, but just not measuring up to what it should be. And we can sense it. When something in the material creation doesn't respond the way we know that it should have, sometimes we get angry with God because we sense that it wasn't fair, it wasn't just. And so this is an interesting word, an interesting concept. And so I wanted to kind of develop it with us so that we can kind of see how it's used in the New Testament. And again, it's not always used of things that are wicked. Now, the other word for evil, which is the Greek word poneros, that is a much more despicable word, and it focuses primarily on things that are morally and ethically just disgusting. But this word kind of moves a little bit, and you can see how it would be, because many times brethren get upset and you say, well, what sin did he commit? Well, he didn't commit a sin. He didn't do what I expected him to do. Well, then why are you upset? Because I didn't feel like I was treated fairly. This is how a lot of battles start in the home and in the workplace and in the church, because there's no sin. There's nothing you can point at and say, this person needs to confess. It's just a sense. It's just a feeling that I didn't get what I should have gotten. And that's the evil here. All right. Anybody have any other thoughts on this idea of rendering evil for evil? Okay, well, I think we can pick up a little speed now. We're on page 6, but I think we'll easily be able to finish the 11 pages here. So let's, actually 12, I think it is. But anyway, the next word is reviling. And it's just a word that means you're speaking in a derogatory way about somebody. It can be an insult. It can be a reproach. It can be even a blaspheme. It can be something that is gossipy. In other words, it's information that we're passing on about someone else that maybe is slanderous or maybe is untrue. A lot of reviling is not truth, but there's a lot of rude and sharp and cutting and antagonistic and bitter things that other people can say. And we don't have any control over these insulting words, but we have to absorb them. And this is where it gets kind of tough. I mean, when it's evil for evil and reviling for reviling, that's a difficult thing. This is where all the road rage comes from. This is where all the anger and frustration, where people feel like, you know, there's a chip on my shoulder and you've knocked it off. And now because you've knocked it off, I'm going to have to repay you for it. It's kind of the American way. It's kind of the American culture. And it's the scriptures are exactly the opposite. And so we have to really look at this and wrestle with it, because it is such an ingrained part of the culture. I don't know where it comes from or where it starts, but, you know, you hear it when the child playing with his brother or sister screams, it's not fair, that's not fair. Well, that means something doesn't taste right, smell right, feel right, sound right, or look right. Something didn't measure up to my expectations. And now I'm ready to repay, whether it's words or whether it's deeds. I'm ready. My emotions are ready to respond in kind. We got to keep things fair. We got to keep things just. We got to keep things on an even keel. If you do something to me, I got to repay you, or it's not fair, and I owe you. And again, this is part of the culture. When you see it in the workplace, when you see it in the home, it's very destructive. All right. So again, anybody have any other thoughts on that?
Hey, Alan.
Yes.
I just always think of Jesus as the ultimate example of he was reviled, he reviled not. And you look at all the situations he was in. I am amazed at how he was able to do what he did. But anyway, he's the example that it can be done.
Well, he's got the image of God that we have to get back so that it becomes natural. These things are far from natural now. They're just kind of sheer grit and determination for most of us. We're going to try not to let it show, but it's tough. It's tough to get it out of your heart. So, you know, that's a good point. Jesus has already done it. And I think the key is going to be found in this next phrase, on the contrary, blessing. I think that once we understand this particular concept, it's going to open up a little bit different view of what our relationships are all about. And instead of taking everything personally, we need to take everything with an understanding of what our role and what our purpose in life is. And so he uses a Greek word that means the exact opposite. This is the classic black on white. In other words, we've shown the black. Don't render evil for evil. Don't render reviling for reviling. Now here's the white. On the contrary, we need to be blessings. Now, the word blessing is not what we would think, and that is saying nice things about people. It's actually much, much broader than that. As Kittle points out, this particular word is used 400 times in the Old Testament for a Hebrew word, and that has really modified what it meant to people who read the Bible. And so instead of, this is the Greek word for eulogy, and normally it would mean speaking good of someone. But in the original Hebrew, this is the word for Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. And the blessings, blessed are you if you, and God goes in, he just starts in, blessed are those who keep my commandments, and blessed are those, and then on Mount Ebal are the curses. And the curses are, cursed is he who takes God's name in vain, and then he goes on to say, if you obey me, I'll bless you going in and going out. But if you don't obey me, I'm going to bring curses. There's not going to be rain, your cattle are going to miscarry, your crops are not going to produce, I'm going to curse your life, or I'm going to bless your life. And so with God, this particular word has to do with bringing about actions that are going to bring good things into the lives of other people. Now, God exists to give blessings. Now, he will send curses because he knows how to properly use them. We don't. And so we're forbidden. We are not in the cursing business. We are not in the business of trying to make life difficult or tough for somebody. That's not our role or our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be a blessing. God created the gospel, and he created Christians for a specific purpose, and he's going to describe it for us. But the first thing we have to understand is that this word blessing means that my role in the material creation, my role in as a Christian, is to bring blessings into other people's lives, to do things that will result in their betterment, not in trying to pay them back, not in trying to, regardless of what they do to me. When we're faced with antagonism or hatred or persecution, a devout Christian is going to be a blessing to that person. He's going to be someone who tries to the best of his ability to bring good things into their lives. And that's why Jesus said in Romans 12, or excuse me, that's why Paul said in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Because that'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, we've talked about that in the past. That's not in there so that I'm going to do this so you're going to feel bad. I'm going to do this so that you will become blessed. I'm going to do this so that you might become a Christian. And so, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. That's the blessing. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and the righteous and the unrighteous. So if we want to be like our Father, we are going to bring these blessings. And so if we want to be a part of God's desire to bless all men with salvation, then we can either be a help or a hindrance. If somebody's rude to us and we're rude back, we just close the door. We can never be a blessing for that person. We've damaged our ability to be useful to God, and we need to quit that. We have to learn how to become a blessing to people, how to become someone who is going to bring about good things, bring about salvation, bring about, as God said, I don't want them to be able to speak evil of you. I want them to see your good works and glorify me. I do not want them to have a controversy with you because you created the controversy. And if you respond evil to evil, or if you respond reviling to reviling, God's not going to be able to be of, we're not going to be of much use to God. We're just not going to be very useful to him. And so he goes on to say, that's why we were called. That's why I became a Christian. That's why you became a Christian. We were called for this very purpose, to be a blessing to the lost and dying world, to be a blessing to those who persecute and who cause grief. Like Paul said, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. We have to learn how to take and not respond, how to take and be a blessing and say nice things and do nice things, because we recognize, like Jesus, and that was his motivation. I think what we see here is the very motivation that allowed Jesus to suffer the ill treatment that he suffered, because he wanted to be a blessing. He came to be a blessing. He came to bring blessings, not curses. Like he said, I came to save the world, not to judge the world. And we need to join him in that. And so we've been called. And the purpose of that call is to bring this about. So God wants to give us a blessing. But in order to give us a blessing, we have to be a blessing. You know, like he told Abraham in Genesis 12, I'm on page 9 now, get out of your country, from your family, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So Abraham became one of those blessings, and you and I need to do the same thing. We need to become a blessing to other people, regardless of their mistreatment, regardless of the problems they create. We have to try to become a blessing. And so that's what this is really all about. All right, does anybody have any thoughts or comments on this idea of being a blessing to other people? Okay, then let's jump to the top of page 10, where we're going to talk about this psalm. Psalm 34 is the quotation now of the latter part. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Well, this is part of that psalm. And I want you to look at some of the rest of the psalm before we actually comment on this. Again, Psalm 34 and verse 12 and 13 is the verse that Peter quotes. But just before that, he says this, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Then, verse 8, blessed is the man who trusts in him. Then, in again, verse 9, there is no want to those who fear him. Verse 10, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Then verse 11, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from seeking deceit. Depart from evil. Then he goes on to say this, starting in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves those who have a contrite spirit. And then finally, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And, you know, if I were to summarize what he's saying here, he's saying, if you want the providential care of God, if you want God to bless you and protect you and deliver you, and you want the angel of the Lord encamping around you, and you want to be blessed and to not lack any good, well, that's what this verse is dealing with. So those who do as Peter has revealed here, they're doing the Lord's will. So again, starting in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lust, have your conduct honorable so that they can't speak evil of you, and by your good works, they might glorify God in the day of visitation. Then he said, here's how I want you to treat civil government. Here's how I want you to treat your employer. Here's how I want you to treat your wife or your husband. Here's how I want you to treat each other as brethren. And why are we doing all of this? Because if you want to love life and see good days, if you want God to providentially be working with you, then you need to do these things and you need to be a blessing for him. Otherwise, like Hebrews 12 says, the Lord loves those he chastens. If you need to be chastened, God will chasten you. But if you don't want chastening, if you want to grow out of these things yourself without chastening, if you want to love life and see good days, then here's what you need to do. And then he starts listing what they are. So bottom of page 10 here, let him refrain his tongue from evil. So don't have evil for evil. Don't have reviling for reviling. Why? Because I want to love life. And I want to see good days. And so if you look on the top of page 11 here, if you use your tongue in a bad way to the police or government, you can go to jail. You can lose your job if you do it to an employer. You can lose your chance for a wonderful relationship if you do it to your husband and wife. If you do it in the church, you can destroy the possibility of unity. If you do it with evil people, you could be beaten, shot, or killed. Because if you shoot off your mouth at the wrong time and in the wrong place, you know, like we sing in our song, brightest links of life are broken sometimes because we don't control our tongue. If you want to love life and see good days, then don't speak evil. Don't respond with evil to anyone. And then God is going to be able to bless you. Anybody have any questions or thoughts on any of that? Okay, well, deceit, of course, simply means that you're trying to deceive somebody. And, of course, once you tell a lie, you got to lie to cover up the lie, to cover up the lie. And if you want to see life in good days, don't do that. Do not misinform people. You're not sneaky. You're not conniving. You're without guile, like Nathaniel. Without guile. You're not going to try to deceive people. And then we're going to turn away from evil. And that's a word that basically means to bend or twist or turn aside. So the road's going straight on. There's a proverb that says, when there's evil ahead, the righteous and the wise will flee, but the fool goes on and suffers for it. So evil companionship corrupts good morals. If we turn away from evil and do good, we're going to protect ourselves from a lot of grief. You know, we try to tell our teenage kids this, that if you protect yourself, you're not going to have a lot of the problems that other people do. You know, every year some poor kid gets killed because he was drunk or because he was doing something he shouldn't have been doing. And we're trying to teach our kids to turn away from evil and do good. Well, God's trying to do the same thing. You know, what we see as physical problems for our kids, and we lay awake at night worrying about it, well, God wants us to understand that that same thing is true in the spiritual realm, that if we want to love life and see good days, we need to, whenever we see evil, we need to run away. We need to lead us not into temptation. We need to flee. And we need to try to get away from that. And then again, the second part of verse 11, let him seek peace and pursue it. Some people with grudges, they're constantly seeking war. They're seeking to stir things up and to cause problems. And those people are not going to love life or see good days. We need to seek peace and we need to pursue it. because verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So that pretty well sums up this section. We are Christians in relationships. We have relationships with civil government, with police, with taxes, with schools, with all sorts of various relationships and institutions that are created. Then we have relationships on the job, have relationships in the home, and relationships with the church. And God has given us our marching orders. He's told us exactly how to act in every one of those. And then now, finally, he's told us how we should act as Christians, both in the church and in the world. And he's given us a lot of powerful motivations. So I hope that all of us will take to heart these vocabulary words and maybe look at a few things that we can make some changes on, because that's what spiritual growth is all about. All right. Appreciate everybody and the comments that were made. Anybody have any other comments or thoughts or questions before we wind down this evening? All right, then.